There we go. Good morning. I'm just going to ask you to turn to the book of James. James chapter 1. And we're going to be reading from verses 1 through to 18. James chapter 1, verses 1 through to 18. I had actually preached on the first little bit of this towards the end of last year. I'd preached from 1 to 9, to 8. And so now we're going to focus on 9 through to 18, but we'll read the whole passage to start off with. So James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God tempts, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yes, Lord, we just pray that you'd take these words that we've just read and make them really alive to us, that your Holy Spirit would work in the hearts of each person here. As Dean's mentioned, your word is truth. It is a two-edged sword, and it is able to reveal to us what is right and wrong in a world where deception occurs so often. So we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So as I mentioned, I had preached on this passage previously up until verse 8. And I just want to briefly run through a few things, because quite a few of you probably weren't here. But James is the half-brother of Jesus. And he's writing to early Christians who were dispersed out of their homeland due to persecution. And there are a couple of key points that I looked at when I preached the first time. The first point was the nature of the servant of Christ. And James identifies himself as a servant of Christ. And we need to ask ourselves, are we serving God for the sake of his kingdom in a world that cheapens and misunderstands the concept of servanthood? He was actually quite high up in the church, but for him, his position in the church wasn't a particularly important thing. It was the fact that he was God's servant that was important. And we have that question posed in Matthew 24, verse 5, where it says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his father has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And that's a question that we can challenge ourselves with. And the second point there is that we ought to have joy in times of trials. And so do we have the kind of faith in Jesus Christ that allows us to actually be joyful in the face of difficulties? And do we dress ourselves with the armor of God to allow for that, with the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit? Because if we don't do that, you can't have joy and understand that suffering has a place in bringing joy to to the believer. And the third point that I had covered in that first time when I preached on the passage was that trials are a test of faith, and we need to understand that that is really where faith is rooted. If someone asks us what kind of faith it is that we have, how do we actually respond to that? And it's in the promises of God that we have faith. He promises us certain things. And the chief promise, of course, is the promise of eternal life. And we can just think back to where Peter himself was. He walked towards Jesus on the lake, and he began to sink. And Jesus, with compassion and through understanding his struggle with doubt, reached out. He didn't hesitate to reach out. He reached out to him. And he helped him. And is our faith rooted in Christ, and do our trials affirm that kind of faith? Or do we seek affirmation from other places? And then the fourth thing that I'd looked at was that faithful obedience leads to steadfastness. And steadfastness is a trait that in this world is often lacking. People flit and they move about. They move about not just physically, but also in terms of their thinking. And we have to ask ourselves, is Christ for us, is Christ our rock? And are we steadfast in our pursuit of honoring God and of worshipping Him? And so if I turn out to where we're going to carry on from, and I'll ask myself, what key theme is there? And the key theme that I'd bring to you this morning is that there's a question that we can ask, and that is that what is our response to suffering? Because the passage carries on, and it really is a passage all about suffering. What does the world say about suffering, and what does the Bible teach relative to what the world teaches? I remember my dad recently saying that he's lived through some good times in South Africa's history. He was born after the Second World War, and he's been through the peaceful, relatively peaceful transition that South Africa's experienced. And next to us, we've seen other countries that have suffered. We've looked at Mozambique, Angola, Zimbabwe, with various forms of trial and turmoil. But by and large, he's right. He has lived through a time period where South Africa itself has been quite at peace. But he says that he doesn't know what the future holds for us as his children, and that applies to many of us here now too, because many of us have got many years ahead of us, and we don't know what the future holds in terms of the suffering that a nation can experience. And so most of us, we actually don't have first experience of the kind of persecution that the people were facing when James wrote that letter. And for many of us, our parents, perhaps our grandparents, would have experienced the Second World War, and they will have known that kind of fear of displacement or very, very direct persecution. So this passage might have been more real to people experiencing those insecurities as a nation. But the passage we're looking at speaks to us as to how we should face hardship and even find joy in it, as we recall from that second verse. So much of our lives are actually spent trying to avoid trials, and we spend time trying to manage difficult situations and assessing risks and the threat that might come our way. But this passage makes it very clear that trials will come regardless. They will. And that we actually should be counting it as joy. But to do that, we need to understand the nature of trials and what God desires to see as the outcome for us as children of God. So it's the church too that has had, in this country, has also had little direct persecution. And if you go to the church, no one's going to stop you from coming here. And so many of us have lived through a time where the church too, where our presence in the church and what we stand for perhaps isn't directly persecuted. Leonard Ravenhill says the following: the early church, though, was married to poverty, prisons and persecution, but today the church is married to prosperity, personality and popularity. And so for the early church, what this usually meant is that a knowledge of Christ was often through suffering directly. And people had faith in his promises because of that type of suffering that they were going through. But today it's different often, and the church carries with it grave danger when it is too comfortable. And so in the same book of James, he warns in chapter 4, he warns about the danger of worldliness, and we haven't read that, and we're not going to read it now. We'll get there one day perhaps. But basically that's really what it is. Prosperity, as an example, can carry with it great poverty in and of itself. And that poverty is usually rooted in worldliness, and it means that you're an enemy of God often and a slave to sin. So if we turn to the verses now, the suffering that we're looking at here is not necessarily just our own. It can be seen as the suffering that, as a body of believers, that we could experience. But in verse 9, James turns his attention to what he terms the lowly brother. And he contrasts that with the rich. He says there, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. And James writes, he says that you need to exalt yourself as a lowly brother. But Peter, who wrote a very similar letter about 20 years later, and to a similar, probably the same group of people, some of them obviously moved on and others coming through as new believers though, but really it's still the displaced believers 20 years later who were under persecution. And Peter writes, he says there, humble yourselves. This is in chapter 5 of the book of Peter. He says, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. And so we'll see later that there are many striking parallels between these two books. And there is a commonality here with the lowly brother and humility and the resulting exaltation. So the Jewish Christians who James was writing to included many who were brought low through persecution. They were lowly brothers. And they were displaced from their homeland and they were struggling under persecution. And many writers argue that the concept of the lowly brother is one that identifies with poverty, since it contrasts with the rich in the same verse. And this theme of wealth versus poverty does run through the book of James, and it's particularly evident later in chapter 2, where James addresses the sin of partiality, and then in chapter 4, where boasting about tomorrow in the material sense is addressed, and then particularly in chapter 5, where James warns about the danger of wealth. But as much as it does refer to wealth being lowly, or the lack of wealth, I think it's very clear that the lowly brother is not always lowly because of lack of wealth. Because the passage points also to various kinds of trials in verse 2, and it says very clearly there that it really speaks to the person who comes to know his own weakness. Through having faced particular trials, he's aware of where he is, where he stands relative to the power of God. And David himself writes in Psalm 138, and Dean read a passage which was David's song or certainly praise as well. But in Psalms, David writes there, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. And David's writing about himself, and he was not poor as such. He was a king, but he was persecuted, and he was brought low by the persecution that came from Saul. Yet he elevated, exalted in God and what God could provide. So David actually is a very good example of a man who knew what it was to be lowly, and whose lowliness was not necessarily rooted in a lack of financial well-being. So it's the person who's been brought low by circumstance. And what about today here with us, for instance, in the church? Lowliness can refer to the person who loses his job and he realizes that the thing that he put his faith in has been taken away from him. Maybe he'll get another job, but he doesn't know when or how. Or it's the person who discovers that he's got cancer. Maybe that person is young, in their teens, or the person might be older. But for each person, the knowledge that you have cancer is something that will bring you to a place of being low, at least for a season. Maybe it's the person who is battling with his own desires, whether it be lust or greed or urges like homosexuality. Or it's the person with a desire to be respected, but it just never seems to satisfy. The lowly man might be the person whose wife left him, or maybe he left his wife, and he carries the scar of judgment for who knows how long. The lowly brother might also be the person who's placed his faith in his athleticism, and then he loses it. And he doesn't know what to do about that because his identity was placed there. Now that his idol is gone, what does he do? All those circumstances refer really to people being brought into a position of being low. And the good news is that for those who understand what it is like to be brought into a position of lowliness, and it will happen to every person at least at some stage, is the nature of Christ himself. And so in Hebrews, the author writes, he says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted." He wasn't tempted in only certain areas. It says in that passage that he was tempted in every respect, and yet he remained without sin. And so how often are those sorts of struggles rooted in sin? Even if you get cancer, your response to it is rooted often in sin. And whether that sin be our own or even sin from others imposed upon us. But take care to note that the verse also indicates that he was tempted in ways where we would have likely been tempted. In fact, they would be the same. There would be parallels there. So often someone who goes through trials will often say that, no, other people don't understand what you're going through. Someone is going through a particular set of circumstances they think is unique. Well, this passage over here suggests to you that Christ experienced that type of temptation. Okay, so we've got the lowly brother, and James says that the lowly brother is to boast in his exaltation, and to exalt is to lift up. But listen to what Paul says in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. He says, "So keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations." So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, the thorn was giving me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So there he lists those very things that we tend to want to always manage and remove. But he says he's content in them. But I'm also pointing you to the fact that he refers to the word boasting in that passage. And he says that is what he'll boast in. And the question that we might ask ourselves as people who are sometimes brought low is, do we or can we see that we can boast still in God under those circumstances? And I don't think that we boast enough about God when we experience things like that. Maybe perhaps when we're feeling good. But what about when you are brought low? So we often have this earthly response, and that's to rather than boast in Christ and to be exalted in Christ is we seek exaltation from our friends. And we want to be seen by other people, by people, as rather as being strong. And that's why the word boast has a negative connotation today, and we find it then in the Word of God, and it's similar to submission. These words that have today are not seen to be good. But if you understand where they come from and where they ought to rest within your heart, they're actually positive words, even the word boast. So, verse 10 then, James, he contrasts the lowly brother with the rich. And he says that they should boast in humiliation. So the weaknesses, the insults, and the hardships that Paul writes of in the second book of Corinthians, they're the things that the financially secure person doesn't always experience and typically doesn't really have to worry about. And so the rich person is often as a sort of wealth as a buffer for those things. But the reality is that the person who is humble, who's wealthy but humble, knows that the wealth is not theirs, it's God's. And as David himself says towards the end of his life, as recorded in Chronicles 1, he says there, "But who am I and what is my people that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. For we are strangers before you and sojourners, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no abiding." So there he is able, as a person who is wealthy, as a king, he's able to see through that, and he's able to see that it is owned by God, what he has. And not only that, he actually refers to his days as being like a shadow, and that's something that we're going to come to in a moment, but he's very aware of the exact things that James is writing about. The fleeting nature of our lives, and the fact that he's reached the end of his. That's King David. And so it's coming from a king, that particular response. And it's not what we see in today's kings very often. We have kings in this country, our president. And whether he sees it like this is very doubtful. And that's the tragedy, is when people who are in positions of power don't understand that what they've been given has all come from God, and that they are really in a position of responsibility to God first. But James provides the reason that we should boast about our standing with Christ when he says this. He says, "Because like a flower of the grass, he," that is the lowly or the rich brother, "he will pass away, for the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Who's ever seen grass, the flower that grass has? Most people don't think of it as being a flower. They think of flowers as being roses and things that are obvious. And that's exactly his point in using this as a description. He's turning your attention to something that is there but is hardly even noticeable. That grass has got flowers. And so also we all do see it, but we often don't notice it for what it actually is. And the same thing applies with the concept of our own lives. We don't see it for what it truly is, for how fleeting it actually is. So it's no coincidence that James likens our lives this side of heaven with grass. And I mean, in comparison to eternity, our lives are extremely short. Also, what we accomplish here in terms of worldly aims are insignificant. But this preoccupation with who we are and what we can get or make out of our current lives is very, very, very real. In the Gospel according to Luke, a man asks Jesus to tell his brother to divide their inheritance. I think you all know that passage. And Jesus answers with a parable, and I'm going to read it very briefly. That's Luke 12, verse 16. "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I've got nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I'll do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul," at least he knew he had a soul, "but I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? And so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" And so the rich man is going to fade away often in the midst of his pursuits. And we will fade away potentially in the midst of our own pursuits. This is a warning. And we've got to take that sort of warning seriously. The things of this world are strong, they're powerful, they draw us. And James makes it very clear that whether you are rich or whether you are poor, you will pass away fast. And the fact that we will pass away is more important for the rich person, because the poor often understand suffering more clearly. If you live in a place where you don't know where your food is coming from, the reality of the word of God will often strike you more clearly because of that. because God is a refuge. And for the wealthy, finance is a refuge. So James is teaching that we need to boast in Christ. And when you suffer, you must boast in Christ and exalt Him. And you will be exalted too. And when your trials test your faith, you boast in Christ. If you identify with a lowly brother, boast in Christ. If you identify in the rich brother, boast in Christ still. Whatever your standing is with Christ, you need to boast in Him. And Paul says in Galatians 6, he says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is using that word again. We looked at a different passage earlier, but he uses it again, to boast in Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And so he's saying, he's making it clear that the contrast is with the world. Don't boast as the world boasts, boast in Christ. So the next point that we get to really is that to do with steadfastness. And James tells us that while we face trials, we ought to do that with steadfastness, a reminder really of what he already writes right at the beginning of that letter, which I'd covered earlier. And we're living in a world, as I hinted earlier, where people want things quickly, and they want it now. And it's powerful, that desire to get things fast. It cheapens loyalty. And it makes steadfastness something that is rare in people. But if we understand that the true reward is so much greater than a release just from the trials of this world, but rather a reward in eternity, then we should understand our desperate need for the right kind of steadfastness, biblical steadfastness. People can still be steadfast without being biblically steadfast. And he points us in that passage to the crown of life, which is eternal life. And so he's directing us to a heavenly goal, and he's saying to us, be heavenly minded in a place where you are earthly. You're often drawn by earthly things, but be heavenly minded. So our goal shouldn't be to live as trouble-free as is possible. I think it was last week that, I can't remember the past, it was last week that he preached about that missionary who went through to South America. Now that's, for most people, that's seeking difficulty if you're going to do something like that. And the world's response to that is, don't do that. Why do that when you can sort yourself out and be comfortable? But the message that comes through here, and it comes through so often in many of these letters in the New Testament, is that your aim should not be to avoid suffering. Don't actively seek it foolishly, but it's not that you should actively avoid suffering. You need to pursue what God calls us to do, and it might bring suffering as well, but there's a right way to deal with it. So listen to what Paul writes to Timothy, and that's in the second book verse 4. He says there, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." Most people, just to interject, most people don't want to have fought the good fight, or have to have fought a fight. They'd prefer to try to avoid the fight. And most people don't unnecessarily want to have run a race. But yeah, he's saying that this is his deal. He's saying, "I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." So, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The crown of life that James refers to is the same thing, obviously, as what is being referred to here. And it's no coincidence that Paul writes "day" with a capital letter too. Because for him, that day, when he comes face to face with Jesus Christ to spend eternity with him, for him that day far surpasses any other day that he ever has had and will have. So he emphasizes it as he writes here. And he says there too that these well, he uses the fight and he uses the concept of a race. And these are images of steadfastness. He uses those sorts of images regularly. Notice also that Paul knows that the reward for obedience to God is he knows what it is through his trials, and he has no doubt as to where he is going. He doesn't question where he's going. He's saying there that he will award that to me on that final day. But when we live this side of heaven as sinners, our response to trials is not always going to be the same as what Paul's is there. And it seems as if James wrote this letter to address the many problems that the tough times were resulting in the believers who had been dispersed out of their homelands. And while we not being displaced as such, we can still obviously identify with certainly other kinds of problems that they would have experienced there too. And we move on now, and we look now at the concept of our response to temptation, which comes through in the verses 13 to 15. So there he says, he writes there, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So he's saying this to these people. And this is where I'm saying that you can identify also very clearly with this sort of difficulty that these people were experiencing, because one of the most natural responses that we have to suffering is to blame someone for it. It's someone else's fault. It might be your family, or it could be friends. The government we blame all the time. We're quite used to that one. And then it can also be blaming God. And this is what these people were doing. They were blaming God. And sometimes our blame can be disguised in questions. How can a good God allow evil? Is a common sort of question that people pose. And it's often a form of blame, really, where you're looking at a situation where someone has incurred suffering, and you cannot find an explanation for it in a worldly sense. And so your alternative is to say, well, why would God allow this? And in a sense, it is a blame. It's blaming God. Now, how can a good God allow cancer, for instance, to take a loved one? And that's a very real and difficult question to face, especially where the cancer might take a person who is a parent, leaving the children less able to fend for themselves in a world like this. But blaming yourself is rare. You often don't take ownership of situations, and we see that in the way people are counseled. You're often taught that the problem isn't here, it's there somewhere else. But these verses are probably, for me, one of the clearest pictures in the Bible of sin anywhere. And it makes a number of things very, very clear. And the one is that we need to take ownership. It says there clearly that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. We, the sinners. It's not someone else or somewhere else. And you shouldn't try to soften it either. A true understanding right here shows you why the gospel is so powerful. We, the sinners. And it's only through Christ that you can deal with it. And the end point is death. There's no beauty in it either. There's no beauty in death. It's a terrible thing. That's why Jesus wept at one time. And with sin, it's the one thing that every single person here has in common: death. And Satan knows the power of this kind of temptation that James is bringing the people to become aware of. Satan knows it. And that's why he's referred to as the tempter. And he tempts Jesus in the wilderness. But be that as it may, he acts on desires that already exist in the human heart, the fallen nature that we have. need to take ownership of our state as sinners, and we can't blame God. Open the door even slightly to your desires and to the desire to blame, and the guest called sin will enter. And so by way of contrast, this passage is showing us that the nature of, it shows us the nature of God who we serve, that He is not able to tempt with evil. People often say God can do all things. No, He can't. You can't engage with and enjoy sin. And so nor is He susceptible to temptation. Jesus was tempted, but He didn't let up. And so we serve a God whose nature is holy. And so in verses 16 to 18, that's really what James points towards now. He says that be all the suffering, consider the suffering, but understand it now in terms of the nature of God. If you don't understand the nature of God correctly, how do you understand suffering correctly? And is encouraging the readers by illustrating aspects of the nature of God and the plan that God has got for those He has brought forth. So He's not saying that the plan that He illustrates here is for all people. It's for those He has brought forth. And so He says there, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So the key thing is, let us not be deceived about the nature of God. Let us not be deceived with our understanding of the word of God. Deception is rife. And it seems that it was rife then as well, and will still be rife. And Paul warns his readers of the danger of false teaching. Just look in some other parts of James's writings here now in chapter 1, verse 22, which we didn't read. He just says there, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. And then he also says in verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. In chapter 4, verse 13, James then writes about the deception of boasting about tomorrow. So we've seen the positive aspects of boasting, and now we turn to the boasting that we actually know, which is the one that we use often. And we've got it all around us. Yes, some examples of our people are commonly deceived today. You might be deceived into thinking that your self-worth is determined by man. You may be deceived into thinking that God cannot forgive your sin, the one sin that you think of, and wipe it clean. You also might be deceived into thinking that your sins are justified by another person who you see as being very holy, but who's quite happy doing the thing that you do. You also might be deceived into thinking that it's fine to say that let's not be too legalistic, and that is a license to poor discipline and what really is ungodly living, and that we can just carry on. So there are many examples. Those are just a few of where deception is actually, it's not always clear. It's deception can be strikingly clear, but some of it is subtle. And the subtle deception where you mix a bit of, just a little bit of falsehood into what is predominantly true is the worst form. So James is writing this to them for a very clear reason, and obviously they're people who are suffering, but suffering can easily be defined as the presence of hurtful or painful circumstances to the body and the soul, but it can also just as easily be defined as the absence of what we would typically refer to as blessings. Okay, so it includes health, and that, of course, if we consider Job, that was the last thing that was taken from him. At first, when Satan afflicted Job with God's concession, it wasn't his health. The health was the last one. And often when health is threatened, people respond most powerfully and most emotively. So it's important, what he's saying here, is that it's important for us to have a right view of where our blessings come from. And in suffering, we're not having those blessings perhaps, we still need to understand that it is the hand of God that gives them to us in the first place. And Job himself said, I can thank for the blessings, why ought I not also to still worship the Lord when I suffer? So don't lose yourself in suffering and allow yourself to be deceived with regard to what suffering really means. That's why Peter, he writes this in a letter in chapter 4. He says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And so there, the key things are the surprise and the fiery trial. And he's saying that the more deceived the person is, the more likely that he would be surprised by trials, or that he would consider trials to be strange. If we understand clearly the nature of our good and perfect gifts and that they come from a God, the only God who is unchangeable, then we will have a right view of suffering and we will not be susceptible to deception. He makes it very clear there to point out that God is unchangeable. And I think the important thing about that is that God, in representing truth, is pretty much the only thing that is unchangeable. Everything else will change, including the physical world as it is. There will be a new world. And so where our laws can change, God himself shows no variation. Where our friends can come and go, someone who was a friend, who turns against you, you can't know for sure. There can be variation in your friendships. Your family might even break down in various ways. Your health will vary to the worse. And your pastor will vary, he'll come, he'll go. And death itself will pass. Even death varies in that sense. Death occurs now, God will put it away. So, and in the modern world, those were all known, but today what's become particularly rife is the variation in personal identity. You're free to express and believe that your identity is this or that, all that. And so in the face of all these things, he's pointing out that God is steadfast and he does not vary. And even in the passage that Dean read, David ends it as he often ends some of his psalms and praises, where he says there, he makes reference to God as being everlasting. And that everlasting nature of God is also an understanding of his eternal state of lack of variation. He is always as is. The I am statement. So he's unchangeable, but he's also the Father of lights, as James says, and in referring to him as the Father of lights, he's probably likening him to the stars in heaven. But listen also to what John writes in Revelation regarding the nature of God. He says there, and the city has, this is now the New Jerusalem that he describes in chapter 21. He says there, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk. It's a beautiful and comforting name that we come across here, the Father of Lights, because he doesn't change, and he is always a light. And it's like a light that guides you to a home in an area, maybe at night, where there's nothing but darkness. And you just see that light in the distance. It is a representation of that source of comfort that a person, a wanderer, a traveler might have when they see it. And God is like that. He draws you, if you are chosen, he draws you like a light will to the place that is good. The crown of life. And so King David, who, like the believers that James writes to, he was displaced from his land by Saul, and he understood the unchangeable nature of God in a changeable and a turbulent world. And in Psalm 103, he says there, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who love him. And maybe that's why David could spare Saul's life twice. Once in a cave, and once when he found him at that camp, he spared his life. And that's because he understood God and God's purposes. And Saul was David's chief cause of suffering. But David suffered later too. It wasn't just Saul. It was also when he lost his sons, not just one. He lost his first son that he had with Bathsheba. And he lost his second son, Absalom. And he cried there. He said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. Would I have died instead of you, Absalom, my son, my son?" And David lost and suffered accordingly. But he knew who God was. And he knew the steadfast nature of God. And he loved the Lord. And so the question is, can we boast in our exaltation where we are brought low? Is God bigger than the difficult questions we have when we see children lose their parents in what seems to be a terrible and a meaningless way? Or do we blame God? Do we fully grasp, as Paul and James and David and the other apostles did, that our lives are fleeting? They mention it in their writings often, like dust or vapor. And that they're really nothing outside Christ. And the psalmists show that all the time in the Psalms. You can read it. And do we see our blessings having coming from God? Or do we think that we're blessed by people? Are we, through suffering, able to see the refining fire at work, even when we ourselves may have no answers? And do we understand that when we do not see God for who He is as the only and everlasting, unchangeable God, that we're actually living a deception, which is the biggest deception? And so the good and perfect gifts have as the ultimate, the eternal life that's offered to those who believe in Christ Jesus. And that is the greatest gift. And that's really what we should be boasting in. And He tells us there too that we're chosen to be His first fruits. And this is really where we end here. And that we were brought forth. And so when people are lowly, how often is it that they're lowly because they measure themselves the wrong way? How much suffering is centered on that sort of misunderstanding of where your true values lie? And yeah, He's calling us to recognize that if you're chosen by God, yes, you might be like the flower of grass here, but if you're chosen by God, why should you concern yourself too much with the degree perhaps to which you're chosen by man, and the suffering or the misunderstandings or the deceptions that come through with those? And so I think that the message that we can take from this book these passages here is that we are chosen by God, and He is an unchangeable God, and we will suffer, yes. But we can suffer in a way where we're partaking in Christ's suffering. And we can exalt under those circumstances. We can exalt in Christ. We might not have all the answers. We won't. We won't have all the answers. But you can always know that you do worship a God who won't change. And you can exalt in Him. Everything else can change and will change except God. Amen. Shall we just close briefly with a word of prayer? Father, we just thank You that You are unchangeable. We thank You too, Lord, that we can dig into a passage like this and sometimes find something new in it that we didn't quite see the first time. And that is how rich Your word is. And Your word is truth. You are truth, and that You don't change. Father, we thank You too that though we suffer, we can suffer knowing that You are refining us in the process and bringing us closer to You. We thank You, Lord, for the body of believers. Each person is here, that as a body of believers, we should have a right understanding of suffering, support one another, to hold one another close, and that we can correct one another too, to keep us clear of deception, to keep us on the road that is straight, that leads to eternal life. We thank You for that promise. In the name of Jesus. Amen. We're ending with a final song.